Our text this morning is Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. Once again, the occasion for the writing of this epistle was the appearance of false teaching in the church in Colossae. This false teaching seems to have combined elements of Judaism, incipient Gnosticism, Eastern mystery religions, and Christianity. When Epaphras came to Paul in Rome from the church that he had planted in Colossae, his hometown, he carried with him information concerning this false teaching. Therefore, Paul's primary purpose in writing this epistle was to refute both the theological heresy as well as the ethical practices taught by these false teachers. Paul counters the false theology with sound Christology, that is, the doctrine of Christ. And he then explains the practical outworking of this in the everyday life of the believer in the second half of the epistle. The theme of the epistle is, therefore, the supremacy and soul sufficiency of Jesus. In this epistle, Paul has already presented him as God's Son, as the Redeemer. We're going to see references to his being the fullness of God and undiminished deity. In the previous passage that we last studied, chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, the apostle further developed the theme of the superiority and the supremacy of Jesus, this time with his relationship to the church. In that passage, Paul taught that the superiority and supremacy of Jesus to all of the created order, both natural and supernatural, is demonstrated by the fact of his headship of the church and his initiation of and primacy over resurrection life. And in verse 20, there was a reference to the fact of that he has accomplished reconciliation of the created order. So in that previous passage, which was the second half of a hymn, which ended with a note on Christ as the reconciler of all things, now we see reference to Christ specifically in his role as the reconciler of believers, the reconciler of the church. Thus, in the passage before us this morning, the apostle applies the concept of reconciliation specifically and personally to the readers as well as to himself, indeed to all who believe in Jesus Christ, beginning in verse 21. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Verena Davis was the wife of Jefferson Davis. He was the president of the Confederacy during the war between the states, with, or as we say in Texas, the war of Yankee aggression, but it's a different story. With little income, poor health, and long tired of the heat and humidity of Mississippi, she accepted the Pulitzer's offer to become a full-time columnist and moved to New York City in 1891. There she pursued a literary career. In later years, Verena Davis offended many by her move to New York City as well as by her associations. She became friends with Julia Dent Grant. That was the widow of Ulysses S. Grant, the general who conquered much of the South, who defeated the Army of Virginia, and who accepted Lee's surrender. He later was the president during a Reconstruction. He was the most hated man in the South, and she became a good friend of his widow. She also attended a reception where she met Booker T. Washington, head of Tuskegee Institute, socializing with a black man as if he were an equal was socially unacceptable for white Americans in the North as well as in the South during that time, but especially for a woman from the South. The people who in principle had once been her worst enemies had now become her closest friends, or at least social acquaintances. This is an excellent example of reconciliation on the human level. Former enemies, now best of friends. The reconciliation of believers to God is a topic that is front and center in the passage before us this morning. What we're going to see in this passage is the object of reconciliation, the means of reconciliation, the goal of reconciliation, and the evidence of reconciliation. The subject of this passage, once again, is the preeminence of Jesus Christ and the fact that that preeminence is demonstrated by his reconciliation to sinners, or rather of sinners, to God by means of his bodily death and evidenced by their persevering faith. The passage begins in verse 21 where we see the objects of Christ's work of reconciliation. And these are sinners, estranged from and enemies of God in the sphere of their thoughts, made known through their actions. We see here the objects of reconciliation described as alienated. The root concept of the word here translated alienated is to be transferred to another owner. The word speaks of estrangement between two parties. The passive participle in this context, I think, refers, or the passive perfect participle in this context refers to a fixed state or condition of being shut out from fellowship or intimacy. This is the description of the readers, both the intended original audience, the church in Colossae, as well as any reader of this passage today. That describes not just the Colossians, it describes everyone in this room. Alienated. Secondly, the object of reconciliation referred to as hostile. This is an adjective meaning hated, odious, opposing one another, used of men as at enmity with God because of their sin. Refers to, I think, a certain enemy with open hostility. Used here, I think, in a state of open hostility toward God. Now, when we think of open hostility, we don't necessarily think of someone who consciously gets up every morning, shakes his fist at the heavens, and says, I hate you. I've been in situations ministry-wise where I've thought that that was much the case. For 4 years, Elaine and I were ministering at Southern Illinois University in Carbondale, Illinois. Josh McDowell's, I don't know if you're familiar with Josh McDowell, most of you I'm sure have heard of him. His advanced man, Tom Stevens, once told me that SIU, and he'd been on hundreds of campuses around the country, he thought SIU was the second coldest to the gospel campus in America. And I would swear at times that the average SIU student did just that. He would wake up in the morning, shake his hands at the heavens, and say, I hate you. Well, the hostility of which Paul here writes doesn't have to be that overt. I think, however, the indication is that because of our sin nature, there is no Godward toward us aspect. There's none of us who appreciates the work of God. There's none of us who appreciates the beauty of God. There are all of us who are alienated from and hostile to the God who is. Now, there is, yes, a religious impulse that seems to exist in many people. But that religious impulse finds as its goal, as its object, not the God of the Scriptures, not the God who created us, but rather the God of our own creation, the God of our minds, God as we would like him to be in our fallen natural state. The reference here is to the fact that the natural man, the unregenerate, is hostile in his thoughts. That's made clear by the reference to the sphere of activity in which Paul describes lost men as they are alienated and hostile. And that sphere is in mind. This is a reference to the mind as a faculty of understanding, of feeling, of desire. So it encompasses not just our rational processes, but our emotions and affections as well. First to the spirit, not the human spirit per se, but one's attitude, one's disposition. This would, I think, correspond to how the word heart is used in the Old Testament, the center of our being. And what Paul says here is that as we come into this world, we are alienated and hostile to God in our mind, in our thoughts, in our affections, in our emotions. Every aspect of the human being is alienated from and hostile toward God. And this is made evident by the concluding phrase, in evil deeds. The word here translated evil, when used in an ethical sense, basically means to be wicked, to be evil. Sometimes it's used in what's referred to as the nominative case by Greek grammarians, specifically to Satan, as we see our Lord using it in Matthew 6, verse 13. I think the best understanding of the relationship of this phrase with the previous, in mind, is that this is the means whereby the mind hostility, the mind alienation, is made evident. This is the avenue through which hostility in the mind is revealed and made known. How do we know that men are alienated and hostile toward God? Because of their actions, because of their deeds. The deeds are a reflection of the inner man. And the deeds of the unregenerate are those of hostility toward God. Maybe not shake your fist in the morning hostility, but hostility nonetheless. So those are the objects of reconciliation. Certainly if anyone is in need of reconciliation, it is a sinner who is alienated from, cut off from, and hostile toward God. The means of reconciliation is discussed by Paul in the first half of verse 22. Here we see that the means of Christ's work of reconciliation is his bodily, sacrificial death. First, we need to take up the whole concept of reconciliation. I touched on this in the previous passage, but I think it's important to review and go over this again. To be reconciled strictly means to be transferred from one state to another very different state. Hence, of a broken interpersonal relations to reconcile or to restore from enmity to favor. To reconcile completely in the case of this particular word because of an intensive preposition or prefix that is placed at the front of this word. It makes it a more intensive form. And the idea is that of complete and total reconciliation. The concept of bringing back to a former state of harmony, I think, harkens back to the Garden of Eden, where God and Adam had unbroken fellowship prior to the fall. In a very real way, Christ, through his death, as we'll see in just a moment, has restored us into the same state of innocence before God as Adam enjoyed. The uninterrupted the now disrupted relationship with God on the part of sinners is done away with. And the new relationship, what is new for us as individuals, but as a race, is a restoration to the Adamic fellowship that God and Adam enjoyed. There is a second sense in which this word reconciliation is used, and again I referenced this as well last time, and that is to bring one thing into accordance with or agreement with another. The example I used was our bank statements. And I don't know about you, but I've never caught the bank in an error. We reconcile our checkbook, and every time I think the bank has messed up, I go through and find out, nope, it was me. Cited the example last time, but I'll cite it again, of when we were newly married, living in Illinois. We were averse to debt, so we weren't about to borrow money to buy furniture, so we would buy furniture one piece at a time as we gained the financial resources. And one day I came out, having balanced the checkbook, told Elaine, we have enough for that new sofa or whatever the piece was. So we drove to Paducah, Kentucky, brought it back, only to discover that when I reconciled the checkbook that I had factored in a check as a deposit. So it was double error, really. We hadn't put money in, but we'd taken out, neither of which had been rightly computed. The check didn't bounce, but we were living very, very close to the edge for a month or so. But that's an example, I think, of a failure to reconcile. In this case, it's an example that the bank was right, I was wrong. Well, that's basically what it means to be reconciled to God, in the sense that He's right, we're wrong. We're the ones who are out of whack. We're the ones who are filled with error. It is we who need to be brought into accordance with the divine standard. God is not reconciled to us. We are reconciled to Him. Therefore, reconciliation is necessarily not exclusively, but predominantly a manward aspect of Christ's work on the cross. There are a couple of passages of Scripture which talk about God being reconciled, but that has more to do with reconciliation, really, I think, as almost a synonym for propitiation. But that would be a topic for a different day. So this is certainly, I think, true, therefore, of God's relationship with fallen men. We must be reconciled because it is God who is always right. We are always in error. This reconciliation, Paul now tells us, has been accomplished in his fleshly body through death. Paul's reference to Christ's fleshly body may have been mentioned here and emphasized in order to contradict the false idea that Jesus did not have a genuine fleshly body. That's the emphasis not just upon his body, but his fleshly body. One of the heresies of the early church, and we see this addressed in quite a bit of detail in 1 John, was a form of what's referred to as docetism. Docetists taught that Jesus only appeared to have a physical body. They based this understanding on the view of the notion that the physical world was evil, and therefore it would be impossible for God to have a body, because that would necessarily mean that he had joined himself to the inherent evil of a physical existence in bodily form. Now we know, because of our understanding of the virgin birth, that the Lord Jesus Christ was conceived without sin. There's nothing inherently sinful about having a body. And in our Lord's case, he had no sin nature. He was like us in every respect except that one. And therefore, I think we can properly understand that sin nature is not a necessary aspect of human makeup. Now, we're all, after the fall, born with such a nature, but there will come a time when, after our resurrection, when we no longer have the sin nature. We'll still be fully human, because it's very possible to be fully human, but lacking in a sin nature. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ in his incarnation demonstrates for us. Perfect deity joined to perfect humanity. And thus he was not subject to the perils of sin, as are we. But Docetus taught that Jesus only appeared to have a physical body. And what Paul is here emphasizing is the fact that no, he didn't just appear to have a physical body. He did not just appear to be crucified. He had a real body, and that real body was really crucified and really died on the cross. The emphasis upon his death is in the next phrase, through death. It was the physical, and I might add, the spiritual, death of Jesus that accomplished the reconciliation for all for whom he died. That is why the church refers to the Friday before Easter, which we just celebrated, as Good Friday. I've often wondered, what do non-Christians think about our calling the day in which we observe our Lord's death as Good Friday? I would have to think from the non-believing perspective, they would have to ask themselves, what's so good about it? They're following Jesus, and yet on this day, it was on this day that Jesus was crucified, was executed. What could possibly be good about that? What was good about that was that when he died as a substitute for sinners, among other things, securing and making certain the reconciliation of all for whom he died. Because God was pleased to pour out his wrath and his judgment upon him, now he provides the basis through his death of bringing former enemies together now as friends, and of bringing us through his imputed righteousness to the divine standard. So that now that when we come to God, we stand before him not in our own righteousness, of which there is none, but in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have been reconciled through his physical, bodily death. That's why we call it Good Friday, because of the good results that flowed from his death. As noted by 19th century expositor John Eady, the whole phrase, in his fleshly body through death, makes plain that the reconciliation of the Colossians was accomplished by one who was truly incarnate, against a docetic understanding of Jesus' historical life, and who really died, against a Gnostic-like interpretation that glossed over his death as unreal. That's why we have Good Friday. So it was through the death of Jesus Christ that we, who were once far off, separated from God, cut off from his covenant blessings and people, have been brought near. We who were estranged are now one with God. We who were his enemies are now his friends. The goal of Christ's work of reconciliation is to present believers to God as consecrated, without flaw, free from accusation of wrongdoing. Holy here, in the second part of verse 22, basically means to be set apart. In this case, to be set apart from sin, from the world, to God. Blameless means without blemish or defect. Beyond reproach basically refers to being totally, in this case, I think totally, not a relative term, but an absolute term. Beyond any criticism. I think the absolute nature of these adjectives in this context implies that Paul is not here speaking about the Christian's personal conduct, but about his position in Christ. And I'll deal with this particular issue in just a moment in more detail, but for now let it just be said that there are some who understand these as relative terms and that is the goal of our reconciliation, that Christ might present us, that we might be presented before the judgment seat of Christ, relatively blameless, relatively holy, relatively beyond reproach. I think, however, a better understanding of these terms is in an absolute, not relative sense, and therefore refers to not our experience, but our position. About that more in just a moment. Well, the evidence of Christ's work of reconciliation is steadfast perseverance in the universally proclaimed gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel that Paul spent his remaining years on earth proclaiming and defending. There are, concerning verse 23, several views. The text itself simply reads that those who have been reconciled for the purpose of being presented as holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. But then Paul has this warning, a conditional statement. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. Now, what does Paul mean by this, if? That's a pretty big if, isn't it? Here we are talking about all the benefits that are ours as a result of Christ's bodily, physical death on the cross and our being reconciled to God. If? Well, there are different views of the word if here and of the remaining clause. The first is that this is a warning of losing eternal salvation. This is the Arminian view, which holds that faith in Christ can be abandoned and eternal life lost, although that is to say that the term eternal life doesn't really mean eternal life then, does it? If it can be lost, then it isn't eternal, is it? It's contingent eternal life, but it's not eternal life. It's contingent life in the hereafter would be a better way of putting it, not eternal life. Contingent life in the hereafter. If one's salvation can be lost, it's not eternal salvation. So there never was any real hope in the biblical sense of having a sure, a confident expectation. Remember again that the New Testament word for hope does not mean wishful thinking. It's desire coupled with expectation. It's a confident expectation. Not just, I hope something happens in this way that we use the word today. This view is rejected, I think, in light of the many passages which guarantee never-ending life to those who believe in Christ. And time does not permit to explore in detail the doctrine of eternal security, what some refer to as once saved, always saved. Let it suffice to say that we certainly think that this is a well-established doctrine of Scripture and that no genuine child of God can ever be separated from His love. The second view is that this is a warning about believers' evaluation at the judgment seat of Christ. Paul declared that faithfulness in the Christian life and a sure hope in the promise of the gospel yield a holy, blameless, and irreproachable life at the judgment seat of Christ. This judgment will evaluate the Christian's faithfulness and conduct, and that's certainly true. Now, the issue is the presentation here talking about that type of judgment? I don't think so. According to those who hold this view, however, the key distinction is that the conditional element in verse 23 does not refer back to the reconciliation of verse 22, but rather to the presentation mentioned in verse 22 at the end, and that this presentation deals with these terms of being holy, blameless, and beyond reproach, not in an absolute sense, but in a relative sense. Those who say the condition relates to reconciliation say that reconciliation is indeed based upon persevering faith, but we'll get to more of that in just a moment. According to those who hold this view, it is more natural to see the focus of the condition applying to the nearest antecedent, which is our presentation, rather than to the reconciliation, and that the presentation, again, is relative, not absolute. In this view, the phrase in the faith refers to our privilege within the truth that is in Christ, which begins certainly with initial faith in Christ as Savior. But as those who hold to this view the faith here referred to, it's living faith. In other words, the faith whereby we live day to day as obedient believers in Jesus Christ, and not that faith by which we hold to Him as our Savior. The believer must continue in the way that this truth teaches, which is consistent with and certainly in agreement with his initial faith in Christ. It refers to the faith that is needed for living the Christian life, not to faith for salvation. Well, and in this view, the quality of the presentation, therefore, is in view. We are all going to be presented, but we will have different levels of presentation depending upon the degree to which we were faithful, dependent upon the degree to which, in relative terms, we were holy, blameless, and beyond reproach in our experience. Well, and I should say that according to this view, perseverance in the faith is not inevitable. Apostasy is a real possibility. But nonetheless, apostates will be in heaven, again, according to this view. Well, I think a better view is one of the last two options that I will present. The third view is a warning of a hypothetical loss of salvation. And those who would hold to this view probably have a hypothetical view of the various warning passages in the book of Hebrews. In this view, the words, if indeed, have such certainty attached to them that the warning is only hypothetical. This view says that God assumed that the Colossians would indeed continue in their faith in Jesus Christ. And since they would, that they would no doubt receive final salvation and be presented in an absolute sense, in a positional sense, as holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. In other words, Paul was saying, if, and I'm sure you will, continue in faith. Those who hold this view include Dr. Johnson. This was the view that he taught concerning this passage. And I think that this view is the one that has the most evidence in its favor. One other view held by an acquaintance of mine, Ardell Kennedy, this view is a warning of a false salvation. And this view claims that not all of Paul's readers were Christians. I would agree with that. Those who continue in the faith will prove their genuine salvation, while those who do not continue in the faith fall away from the hope of the gospel, thereby proving that they were never really saved. Well, I think that that's true too. The warning thus refers back to reconciliation with God. And I would certainly agree with that aspect as well. They will prove to be reconciled to God if they continue in the faith. In other words, one of the characteristics of being reconciled to God is maintaining faith in Jesus Christ. And this is, I think, a very good view as well as the hypothetical view. really the hypothetical view and the warning of a false salvation view are very, very similar. So similar, in fact, that you have to draw with a very, very fine pen to find any distinction between them. Both views agree on this central fact, and that is the one who is genuinely saved will persevere in his faith. The one who is genuinely reconciled to God will remain in the faith. The one who has been reconciled to God through the death of Jesus Christ will continue in the faith that was the occasion for the application of reconciliation. One key to the understanding why the one who has been reconciled will necessarily persevere in faith is to be found, I think, in the word, in the word that is here translated, firmly established. It's a perfect passive participle, which means that it refers to a past event with continuing results, and of which those who are established are the passive objects of action by an outside actor, in this case, God. The idea is not that we establish ourselves, but that we have been established by someone else, the Lord God. And having been established by Him, that establishing will now have continuing, nay, everlasting, eternal results. It is God who firmly establishes us in our faith. We persevere because He preserves us. We have been laid as a firm foundation by the Master Mason, the Lord God, and His work cannot fail or be destroyed. The one who gives us faith keeps us in that faith. And that's why a genuine believer will not apostatize. God doesn't give faith to someone only at a later time to take it away. Nor does He give faith to someone only at a later time for them to throw it away. Why would God waste His time doing that? Not that being infinite, there would be anything for Him to waste. But nonetheless, that is not God's purpose, to regenerate and bring to faith someone only to, at a later time, have them fall away from the faith. Those whom He draws to the Savior remain with the Savior. We are in the hand of Christ. The Lord tells us in John chapter 10, and not only that, but the Father places His hand over that of the Lord's. We are secure, not only in our eventual salvation, but in the maintenance of our faith. Again, it's not because we have ginned up faith that we believe. We believe because God has given us faith. We have been drawn to faith in the Savior through the irresistible work of God in the Holy Spirit. And having drawn us, He keeps us, He preserves us, He protects us. Therefore, we might well read verse 23. If indeed you continue, and if indeed you have been reconciled, you will continue. Not moved away from the hope, the confident expectation of the gospel. Reconciliation. It's a wonderful thing. It's one of the real aspects of salvation. One of the, I think, the best cultural references that Paul uses to describe the work of Christ. You know, we talk about justification in a forensic sense. We talk about other aspects, but reconciliation. And one of the aspects I like the most about it is the whole concept of friendship. God is our friend. We have been reconciled to Him through the death of Jesus Christ. He's our holy friend. He's our just and righteous friend. He's our transcendent friend, but he is our friend nonetheless. And if he is with us, who can be against us? Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, so rarely do I think of you as a friend, but that is what you are. Not because I've done anything, but because of the work of Jesus Christ. Cause all of us who have been reconciled to you to live in accordance with such reconciliation, to view you as indeed one who is our friend, a friend always in a time of trouble, time even of good times, always our friend, always with us, always on our side. We thank you for the great work of reconciliation accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ through his physical, bodily death, and of the great evidence of your acceptance of such work through that which we celebrate this day, his resurrection, his victory over death and the grave. We thank you and we pray in his name. Amen.